Hi everyone, I'm going to jump straight into scripture. It's a bit of a long verse, so I'm going to summarise it a bit, and we're going from the Message version as well to try and make it flow a little bit easier. So John chapter 16, 16 to 33, this is Jesus speaking. In a day or so, you're not going to see me, but then in another day or so, you'll see me.
What's he talking about? The disciples asked.
In a day or so, you're not going to see me, but then another day or so, you'll see me. And because I'm on the way to the Father? What's this day or so? I don't know what he's talking about. And then Jesus answered them without anyone asking the question. I know what you're asking. This is what I want you to do. Ask the Father for whatever is in keeping with the things I've revealed to you. Ask him my name according to my will, and he'll most certainly give it to you. Your joy will be a river overflowing its banks. Because you've gone out on a limb, committed yourselves to love and to trust in me, believing I came directly from the Father loves you directly. First, I left the Father and arrived in the world. Now I leave the world and travel to the Father. His disciples said, finally, you're giving it to us straight in plain talk. We're convinced you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you finally believe? In fact, you're about to make a run for it, saving your own skins and abandoning me. But I'm not abandoned. The Father is with me. I told you all this so that trusting me, you'll be unshakable and assured, deeply at peace. In this godless world, you'll continue to experience difficulties, but take heart, I've conquered the world. So I'm just going to repeat that last verse, verse 33, but in a different translation. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have trouble and suffering, but take courage, I've conquered the world. Now when I first read this verse, I read it as a contradiction. You may have peace, but you got trouble and suffering. So I read it again. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have trouble and suffering, but take courage, I've conquered the world. In who? In Jesus. So tonight I'm going to discuss peace and victory. So what is peace? Peace may seem like a really simple topic, but looking into it deeper, peace is really tricky to define and varies from person to person. So the dictionary definition of peace is freedom from disturbance or tranquility, or a state or period in which there is no war and war has ended. In my university studies, I took an elective called Conflict and Peace, and we looked into the definition of what peace really is. And there are terms like positive peace and negative peace. Negative peace is when a country isn't actively at war with anyone else, but has its own internal turmoil, social unrest, unstable governments, and a general lack of safety. Positive peace is the absence of war and the presence of an all-enduring stability and safety. The deeper I looked, the more sure I became that no country is experiencing positive peace. Peace on a personal level can be many different things to different people, like watching the sunset, listening to music, meditation, praying, having a sit after a really hard day. For me, being on the back of a horse in an open field, that's peace. That can be a little bit hard to describe adequately to other people. One that's even harder is at the end of the day, you feed the horses, you give them their dinner, and you just sit and listen to them eat. It's just this perfect little moment, but hard to explain. But that's me. So how do we keep a hold of this feeling when the world is really, at times, a terrible place? How to have peace when you feel like you're at war? Looking through the Bible, there are two different types of peace having. One, we're instructed to seek after peace. We're called to peace, to sow peace, to seek and pursue it. And two, peace is given. We are blessed with peace. Peace is established for us, and we are filled with peace. So we ask God for it, and we seek it ourselves. Can it really be that simple? In my time, I've endured different levels of anxiety. And as part of this, I've often found it difficult to quiet my mind. I'd often have racing thoughts. That song I can't get out of my head, and that shopping list that's building, and I've got to remember to email that person, and I promised such and such to do that thing, and that person looked at me funny today, and now I think they don't like me, and I'm trying to remember all the things that I did that might have, upset them. And it had built up so steadily, I hit a point of being often overwhelmed, and I couldn't remember the last time my head was quiet. When I was at Bible college, we had a college retreat, a time away, jam-packed, with time dedicated to focus on God as a group. We'd worship together and pray for each other. And I remember praying for peace. And that night, laying in my little dorm room, looking out the window up at the night sky, my mind quiet. Not void, just still. I remember crying softly and just thanking God for the peace in my heart. I sought peace, I asked God for it, and he gave it. Now, this does not happen all the time. If it did, I would live in that quiet place and I'd never come out again. But it does happen. So how else can we seek peace? We're called to, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with one another. That's Romans 12:18, which I guess comes down to, do your best to seek peace. For ourselves, we can do practical things, like being deliberate and careful about what goes into our minds. Like Paul says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I remember one day procrastinating doing whatever I was supposed to be doing, and I was reading scary stories online, like true crime, unsolved murders, or like mysterious disappearances, which then led into basically internet ghost stories. And I'm normally okay with a little bit of mystery and a little bit of spookiness, but this is like a full day of creepy. And I can tell you that I didn't sleep properly for about a week. I had nightmares and I was really tense. I didn't have peace. I wasn't putting in things that were right or pure or lovely, and the response was that within myself, I wasn't right or pure or lovely. I learned my lesson, so now if I'm procrastinating, I read about real people doing great things, about people discovering things or inventing things, saving endangered species, programs to support the homeless. So I encourage you to be careful with what goes in, so we have better control of what comes out. Living a life of peace and maintaining peace can be difficult, especially when life decides to be really nasty. The sudden loss of a job, the death of a friend, broken relationships. But God promises us a life of peace, not a life of perfection. Peace allows us to carry on despite what's going on around us. The real peace, the good stuff, it comes from God. Most of the conflict we encounter falls into two categories. One, we're at war with God, or two, we're at war with the world. And Jesus has overcome the world, sin, and through his grace, we can come to him and not be enemies with him. So he is the only path to real and lasting peace. If we look at the armour of God in the book of Ephesians, 6 verse 16 at the very end, it says, stand firm then, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now I'm sure all the armour pieces are what they are for a reason. And the footwear we have is peace. And shoes don't stop the ground from being rocky. All they do is protect our feet so we can keep walking. Having peace within us doesn't stop life from being rocky, it just helps us to carry on. Carry on for what? For victory. During times of war, the hope held by many is that their side will be victorious so that they can have peace. So what is victory? The dictionary definition is an act of defeating an enemy or opponent in a battle, game, or other competition. Victory is a powerful idea, and with it come powerful symbols. The V for victory was used during the Second World War. It was a suggestion from the Belgian Minister of Justice and the director of the Belgian French language broadcast of the BBC. Now, excuse my pronunciations, but for Belgians, he encouraged them to use V for victory, French victory, and Dutch vihedry, which means freedom, but spelled with a V. They wanted it to be used as a rallying emblem. This two-fingered hand sign was further encouraged and made famous by Prime Minister Winston Churchill. Years later, protesters against the Vietnam War and other subsequent anti-war protesters adopted the gesture as a sign of peace. Peace. Victory. Jesus tells us to take courage because he has overcome the world. He's been victorious. How is Jesus victorious? Well, he lived a sinless life and overcame death and the world by dying and being raised again. He came in peace. He was led quietly like a lamb to slaughter. But this wasn't Jesus' sign for victory. It was this. His arms stretched wide out on the cross. It wasn't the kind of overcoming or victory that we might imagine for the King of Kings, or the victory sign that his disciples were hoping for. They were hoping for a big kingdom on earth. But it was an act that was needed to overcome our biggest enemy, our sin and brokenness. And Jesus still has his arms open wide to us, to welcome us to him, to show us that he loves us. And that peace, it's a peace that can't be found anywhere else in the world. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for everyone who's come here tonight. Pray for peace for them in their lives, that they would seek you for their source of peace and not anything else. God, I pray that you would bless them and help them find you in the midst of the war we feel like we're in the world. Amen. Thanks for coming, everybody.
I might start, because I'm hit and miss, eh? Pretty much like my wife. I just, like, I'm not the most structured person in the world, but let's do it. Okay, so I'm reading from John 15, which is the vine and the branches. So if you have a Bible, you can read on. Or trust that I'm telling you the truth, but, you know, here we go. So I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you may bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Sweet. Alrighty. So there's so much in this scripture to unpack. Especially if I did all of John 15, I would not do it in 10. So I'm just going to try to point out a few truths. And hopefully to give us a better understanding together of this passage. So the first thing I want to point out is the very first part of this passage, it says, I am the true vine. Now this is a pretty important claim, because John 14, previous chapter, Jesus, and Matt preached on it last week, Jesus says that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, that no one gets to the Father except through me. So Jesus is in that verse is saying an exclusive truth. He's not saying I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life. He's saying I am the. And in this, when he starts off in John 15, which is the next chapter, he's saying I am the vine. So as Jesus says I am the vine, he's not saying that there's not going to be anything else in this world that's grabbing for your attention that you think you can draw from. He's saying, essentially, there is those things, but I am the true vine, that when you come to me, I will give you everlasting fruit. I will give you these things. So as we unpack this scripture, I want you to just to hear that, to have that at the forefront of your mind, that Jesus said that I am the true vine, which is awesome. So yeah, and I think we did a series as well a while ago, Counterfeit Gods, you know, and this scripture is really touching on some of those as well, that there's a lot of things in life that are counterfeit, that seem good, maybe aren't as good as they seem, but yeah. So I want us to picture Jesus as the vine, and when we think of vine, I like to think I'm a gardener. I annoy Christy heaps because on weekends when we should be doing fun stuff, I'm out in the garden, but if you look at my garden, you most probably say I'm not the best gardener in the world, but I give it a go. But if we know about a tree or a vine, you know, whatever you want to look at, we know that when a branch isn't connected to that vine, the branch isn't receiving the nutrients. The branch might have fruit on it when it's disconnected from the vine, but over time, if it's disconnected for too long, eventually the fruit on that branch is going to rot and it's going to die and going to perish. But this scripture is talking about everlasting fruit, and it's talking about being connected to the vine, and that when there's that connection, like in John 4, when the lady at the well is thirsty and is drawing water out of the well, and Jesus says, if you come and draw from me, you'll never thirst again. He's saying this again. He's saying that there's everlasting in me. There's everlasting. So that's what we're touching on a little bit today. So we've got a picture of Jesus as the vine. Then we've got the picture of God as the gardener, as the pruner, as the judger of fruit, looking at the fruit and going, is that good or not? Okay, that's who God is. And we're going to go into that a little bit. So it's such a strong picture. But with this in mind, I want to read it again. I want us just to picture that this bad boy, or I shouldn't say bad boy, this is God the Father. This is like a little battery that I borrowed off one of my mates. It's a battery that you can sort of walk around with, and it's always, well, you've got to plug it back in, but let's pretend it never runs out, okay, just for illustration's sake. It never runs out, so you can plug it into your phone. Who's us? Hey, Apple. Who is an Apple user? Oh. I don't care. But and then you plug it in and you charge it up. That's sweet. We got that picture. So we're going to read this again. I'm just going to point out some things. So I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. So we just stop there. The branches that bear no fruit, we know are the branches that are not in connection, are not in line, are not connected to Jesus. Okay? the vine. So really, the branches that are producing the fruit are connected to the vine. So the fruit they're producing is because of Jesus. It's the overflow of their relationship with Jesus that they're producing fruit. It's actually nothing to do with bread or anything. It's the relationship with Jesus, which is awesome. It says, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So God the Father comes through, and it seems scary, but I don't know if you've garden. I cut our hedges back or our tree back. Christy goes, no, the tree's gone. But in 6 months, the tree's back bigger than ever. So the pruning process can suck sometimes. But then, you know, God does it out of his care for us, because when we're pruned, we grow and we do well. So there's the prune. Now, on that note, some of us like to take God's position. We like to pick up the chainsaw and we like to prune ourselves, you know, self-pity prune, or we like to prune others. But as we know, if I was here and I was pruning this iPhone, I don't think this is in the right hands. Because when I start to do the pruning and when I start to be the judge, I can cause a lot of damage. That's why it's God's job to be the pruner. I'm not saying that there's no room for biblical correction or anything like that, but I'm saying our first job at the end of John 15, he says he speaks about the golden rule, which is to love others. And when the teacher of the law tried to corner Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? As we know, Jesus said to love God, and we know what loving God looks like through the scriptures, and also to love others, and all the laws hang off these two things. So that's what I want to touch on a little bit. How long do we have left? Is anyone... This is where I get like sidetracked. Oh well, I'll just keep cracking on. So this is what I want to talk about, the connection, alright? Because the connection is really where it's at. God has a personal relationship with all of us. He wants to be connected to all of us. Jesus wants connection. Now, as we've gone through the series at Life Group, we know that Jesus approaches us all differently. Mary, he approached different to Martha. You see with the disciples, they're all different, and Jesus has a personal relationship with him. So when we're connected to Jesus, we're connecting who we are to who he is, and then the overflow of who Jesus is the fruit that we produce. It's actually not anything that we're doing. It's just out of relationship with God that this stuff starts to naturally happen. I know that might sound a bit foreign and weird, but my challenge to you would be, have a look at your relationships in your life. Have a look at the relationships you have with people. And, you know, and the things that you value in your relationships with people, if it's quality time, if it's intimacy, whatever it may be, and then just hold that mirror up to your relationship with God. And my encouragement would be just to strengthen that connection, to strengthen that connection. And when God the gardener, God the Father comes along and he sees the everlasting fruit, not the fruit that we say at church, like I always say, if there's like an orange tree and then out the front of the tree there's a lemon tree sign, we all, as human beings, look at the oranges and say, the sign's wrong, not the tree's wrong, hey. It's true. Like, we don't change the tree, we change the sign. So, when we're connected with God, we produce fruit that the world will see. And at the end of John 15, it talks about being his disciples and the golden rule. And that is the overflow of this connection with Jesus and Jesus' connection with God and the Holy Spirit. And it's working in with that. It's not us doing everything in our own strength and feeling exhausted. It's us plugging in to who God is, who Jesus is, the true vine. So my encouragement today is with your relationship with God, you know, like the teacher of the law, when the teacher of the law said to them, you know, what is the greatest commandment? Or when Jesus said the golden rule, like the golden egg almost, and they're like, ooh. Because when we have rules, we like to navigate them and tick them off and feel good about ourselves, but God's so much more than that. We can't, you know, just rest in that, because laws can be broken and twisted and navigated, but relationship is where it is at, because relationship tests us, prunes us, it builds us up, and it comes over that. And when we have a relationship with God, I think it's the thing that my heart wants for all my friends, all my family, and our community. As a church, we have, you know, to see 100 disciples by 2020, trust me, when your relationship with God is doing well, the overflow of that relationship is what draws people unto God. So my encouragement to you is keep being you and keep drawing close to God. And in this picture, stay connected, because when we're connected to the vine, everlasting fruit.
start off with prayer before I jump into this. Holy Spirit, I welcome you into this place, and may you not only guide my heart and my mouth, but everyone in this place, and may we just encourage and just abandon ourselves to you. Okay. Amen. Today I'll be speaking to you guys about John 15, verse 26, if you have your Bibles, to 27. And it says, "And I will send you the divine encourager from the very presence of my Father. He will come to you, the Spirit of truth, emanating from the Father, and he will speak to you about me." 27. "And you will tell everybody the truth about me, for you have walked with me from the very start." Who is the divine encourager? What does Jesus mean when he says the Spirit of truth? Right there, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is known as our helper, our guide, our everything. He helps us through everything. But he's also known as this too, the Redeemer from the curse, because he can take control of you. In John 16, verse 1 to 4, is about Jesus warning his disciples. I have told you this so that you would not surrender to confusion or doubt. Verse 2, "For you will be excommunicated from the synagogue, and a time is coming when you will be put to death by misguided ones who will presume to be doing God a great service by putting you to death. 3, "And they will do these things because they do not know anything about the Father or me. 4, I'm telling you this now so that when there comes a time, you will remember that I have foretold it. I didn't tell you this from the beginning because I was with you." See, I could just picture this moment where the disciples were surrounding Jesus with beautiful wide eyes and so passionate. And then Jesus goes, "Don't surrender to confusion or doubt." And the disciples are like, "Yes, Lord, we won't do that. We will stand strong in your love." And then he goes, "You will be excommunicated from the synagogues." And the disciples are like, "Yes, we will shout your name out of the synagogues, Lord." Like, even if they kick us out, we'll still be like, "Yeah, Jesus, Jesus." And then Jesus goes to say, "And then there will come a time where you will be put to death by misguided ones." And at that moment, I can just see the disciples going, "And you? Wait, what? Put to death? Oh, hell nah, Lord. I didn't sign up for this thing here." And it's like, all some are just crying, going, "I don't want to die." But I could just see, like, it's funny because that's what I picture. The inspiring words of Jesus, "You're going to die." Our faith can make us bold at times and fearless. But the reality is we need to guard and protect our heart, mind, soul, faith, and prepare for the unexpected. In John 16, verse 5 to 8, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit right there. "But now that I'm about to leave you and go back to the Father who sent me, you need to be told. Yet none of you are asking me where I'm going. 6. Instead, your heart is filled with sadness because I've told you of these things. 7. But the truth is, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the divine encourager will not be released to you. But after I depart, I will send him to you. 8. And when he comes, he will expose sin and prove that the world's wrong about God's righteousness and his judgments." Sometimes we focus on the problem and not the solution. The disciples were sad, not because Jesus was leaving, but because of the things, you know, the suffering and the persecution that was facing them in the future. There are so many things going on in this world. Some many things will hinder us and cause us to stray away from God's, the path of salvation. And sometimes we focus on the wrong things. In verse 7, Jesus says, this is an advantage for him to go away, so the Holy Spirit would be released by the Father. The Holy Spirit is the only person of the Holy Trinity that dwells in both heaven and earth. He is the direct hotline between you and God and Jesus. We must not ignore the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks himself about how important this is. John 16, verse 9 to 12, it's talking about the relation to three people. And I'll explain more after I speak about it. 9, sin because they refuse to believe in who I am. 10, righteousness, God's righteousness, because I'm going back to join the Father and you'll see me no longer. 11, and judgment because the ruler of the dark world has already received his sentence. 12, there is so much more that I would like to tell you in this moment, but you can't grasp it. The relations to three people. Sin. Sin is related to Adam because it was Adam, it was through Adam that sin entered humanity. Righteousness is related to Christ because it comes through Christ and he becomes our righteousness. Judgment is related to Satan, for the pure works of Christ brings judgment to the work of Satan. If we don't embrace Christ's righteousness, we will receive Satan's judgment. The three verses that are important to me, and these three verses, John 16, verse 13 to 15, is talking about the Holy Spirit and why he's here and his purpose. 13, but when the true giving Spirit comes, he will unveil the reality of the truth within you. He won't speak on his own message, but only speak on what he hears from the Father. He will reveal what God is saying to him, to you. Verse 14, he will only glorify me on earth, for he will receive from me what mine and to reveal to you. Kind of tongue twister, but that's what it says in the Bible. 15, everything that belongs to the Father belongs to me. That's why I said the divine encourager will receive what is mine and reveal it to you. Why is this important to me? Why is the Holy Spirit important to me? What does he mean to me? A lot of people don't know that I was dyslexic for 19 years of my life. And I had to rely on God, and I had to rely on the Holy Spirit and help him take control of me, read for me, write for me, understand the worldly things. He was so good that my parents didn't realize that I was dyslexic until 2 years ago. I've been healed for a year now. I got healed a month before my birthday last year. And God is good, and everything he does is so powerful. The reason why I cry in worship, when I worship leaders, because the Holy Spirit and his presence is so overwhelming that I can't contain it. How can you hold or hide something so powerful, so beautiful, so precious? I pray that there's one thing that comes and you take away from this, even me today. Don't neglect the Holy Spirit. He is powerful. Jesus says he will receive from me and reveal it to you. He was sent to earth to be our guide and put us back into place, to hold us accountable as followers and believers of Christ. So next time when you pray to God or you sing songs, remember the Holy Spirit is the direct hotline to the Father and to us. Acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit. I know who he is for me. So I encourage you to find who he is to you. Build a relationship with the Holy Spirit and receive God's message straight from his heart to yours. His heart to yours. Not anyone else's, but his. God bless you, and may you just bask in it. Because the truth is, we can't go through life without it. We know God the Father, we know Jesus is the Son, but who is the Holy Spirit? He's the one that helps us. He can help you too. So I pray that we just, even me, as a constant reminder, don't neglect him. Embrace him. That sounds cheesy, but it's true. Don't neglect him. Embrace him. Take everything. Because once you receive all three, blessings will fall upon you. God bless you.
Okay, so my passage is from John 15, 18 to 25. I'll read out the passage just so you get a bit of context. So the heading is, as I said, Jesus hates the disciples. The world hates the disciples, not Jesus. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. So there's lots of words of hate. To provide context for this passage, last night before Jesus was betrayed, lots of incredible stuff being said on this night. Anyway, let's get into it. So what is the world in this passage? It's used a lot. The world hates us, we're told. And it's used a number of ways in John. So it's used, for example, in the physical sense. So God created the world. It's used in a personal sense. For God so loved the world, referring to all people. And yet here is perhaps the sense I think it refers to in this passage. And it's used, I've termed it spiritual sense, but you know, whatever. The world as referring to society that is apart from God and opposed to God. That is sort of how I would say we should view the world here. It's in this third sense that the notion of the world is used in this passage. Here there is a clear demarcation between God's people and the world. God's people are those who have been chosen and appointed by God to go and bear fruit, as it reads in verse 16. God's people are the community to whom the command has been given to love each other, verse 17. And then in verse 26, God's people are the ones to whom the Counselor will come, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father and will testify of Jesus' power and authority. So this is God's people, and we're given many descriptions of God's people in this passage. Yet I would say perhaps this passage doesn't define the world as clearly. It refers to the world, but it doesn't define the world. So elsewhere we read, for example, in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything of the world. And here we get some more information. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So I think here the world is clearly referring to something apart from God. Romans 12, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yet for all this, Jesus explains that if we do actually follow him and try to not conform to the pattern of the world, there will be consequences. And Jesus characteristically doesn't mince his words. He doesn't hide the cost of following him. So we see a progression in John 15. God's people are hated. That's verse 16 and 17. Oh, no, verse 18 and 19. They'll be persecuted, verse 20. And potentially they'll be excommunicated and even killed. That's chapter 16, verse 2. That's some theological background. I want to perhaps get into this more from my perspective as a 21st century Australian who's really not in too much danger of being killed myself. To be honest, when I read this passage a little bit, I'm like, okay, Jesus is being a little bit overdramatic. And I feel, you know, I have to admit there are times when I read this and I think, okay, you're going a bit overboard. I think we're far removed from the context, however, in which Jesus was speaking to and from the subsequent events that played out in the book of Acts. So is that perhaps the answer? We're just far away from it, so it doesn't apply to us. Surely hatred, persecution, and death don't apply to us. Yet, I would remind us that actually these events still do happen today. Maybe not as much in Australia, but overseas, definitely. The Islamic State, for example, is the most recent, most obvious example of recent widespread Christian persecution. But if we go to our Australian context, there's definitely been a number of events that would seem to indicate a growing opposition to Christianity. If I take my 21st century, if Jesus was living now, what would he say to us? And I wrote out, for example, what I reckon Jesus would say to us if he was speaking to us today. He would say, know this, disciples. You'll be maligned and paid out by the newspapers of your time, by the Sydney Morning Herald, by the Korea Mail, You'll be misrepresented by TV media. You'll be denounced as immoral, racist, homophobed by the progressive politics of your time. You'll be scorned and sneered by the university world in their intellectual and academic superiority and arrogance. And perhaps most terrible of all, BuzzFeed journalists will write articles that endeavour to point out all the apparent inconsistencies of the Bible or Christianity. So I think we do see there is quite a significant opposition to the public proclamation of the gospel, for example. There's quite a lot of resistance to the teaching of religious education in schools. And so I actually would argue, yes, definitely this verse does apply today. It comes in a different flavour, but it still applies to us just as much. And here I would suggest, actually, that we don't focus on this fact. I think that this passage presents us the simple fact, you will be hated by the world. And that's important for us to acknowledge. We should accept, for example, Jesus says, the world will hate you. But I think, and for me this is important, he continues and he says, keep in mind that it hated me first. I think this should be an encouraging point for us. Because if the world didn't hate us, it would point out that we're doing something wrong. We're not following Jesus' example if they don't hate us as they love Jesus. And secondly, I want to continue this passage. Yet this is... if the world does not hate us, then we would not be doing our job properly. Yet this is not the core of our identity. We are not fundamentally grounded and rooted in the fact that we are hated by the world. That's not our core, that's not our root. Jesus doesn't say you are hated and that's who you are. Instead, I think Jesus continues. He says you are hated, but remember, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world. Our home, you could say, is in heaven. Colossians 1:13-14 says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Similarly, Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. And I think that this should provide us with strength and courage in light of this fact that we are again going to be hated by the world. Our citizenship isn't here, it's in heaven. To finish, there's a quote that I wanted to read from a guy who is anonymous. People don't know who he is, but it's an epistle to a guy called Diognetus. So it's a late 2nd century apologetic work. And I might just really emphasize some of what he says. So he says, Christians dwell in their native cities, yet as sojourners. They share everything as citizens and endure all things as aliens. Every foreign country is for them a fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign soil. They live in the flesh, not according to the flesh. They pass their time on earth, but exercise their citizenship in heaven. They obey the enacted laws, and by their private life they overcome the laws. They love all men and are persecuted of all men. They are unknown and yet condemned. They are put to death and yet raised to life. A great line from there that I love is, every foreign country is for them a fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign soil. Right? And so every country that we encounter, whether it's our enemies or our own or our allies, whatever, all of these are our home at the moment. But we must remember this is actually foreign soil. And so I hope that the takeaway point for this 10-minute sermon is, yes, we will be hated, but just remember that that's not who we are. We're destined for a greater glory, and that's because of what Jesus has done in us.